Tonight's lesson this evening will be on the topic of because it is scriptural in worship. There are a few things that I want to do tonight with this topic. First, I want to look at how religious associations outside of the Church of Christ worship at their respective places, and then I want to look at how we worship. These will be plain and simple descriptions, basically an outline of how each place worships, and then after we have briefly looked into them, we will try to find scriptural authority that proves it without a doubt that what is being practiced is from God's Word. And if it's not found in God's Word, then we must conclude that it is a man's invention and therefore should not be practiced. But I do want to make a few things clear tonight. I'm not attacking any religion. The purpose of our study is to look into the Bible and find evidence of how Christians are to worship. And in our study, we want to point out what the Bible teaches. All churches who truly wish to follow God should find biblical authority for their worship. And during our study tonight, we want to find out what that is. Not to point out who's right and who's wrong, but so that we may all understand what we are supposed to do. We believe and will present evidence that our worship is scriptural. But if we find tonight that practices found in the worship at the Church of Christ are not scriptural, then we will no longer practice them, because we are striving to do solely what God has commanded. And I hope that if you are visiting here tonight from another church and you find evidence of the things that you practice in your church are not scriptural, then you also will stop those and instead do what the Lord has commanded. So let's begin our study by looking at the worship practices of two popular religious groups, the Catholics and the Baptists. Everywhere I've lived, it seems like these two religions are the most prominent ones in the areas. While there are many others, you will find that most of the worship practices done in other associations are typically done in these as well. So for the sake of time, we're only going to look at these two. First off, let's look at Catholicism. Their main worship service is known as Mass. The first part of Mass is known as the Liturgy of the Word. After the priest gets to the altar, everyone participates in the penitential rite. The penitential rite is an acknowledgement that everyone is a sinner and has sinned during the past week. Then a prayer known as the Gloria is given, followed by another prayer that addresses the Trinity. It is interesting to note that these prayers are unique every time, but they are chosen by the church, which, if I understand correctly, means that every church, every Catholic church, will all be hearing the same thing. The research that I found did not expressly state that, but it heavily implied that. Afterward, a qualified reader known as a lector then reads the designated passages of the day. Then the congregation stands while the priest reads part of the gospel. And following that reading, the congregation sits and listens to the homily, which is an explanation and reflection of the Word of God read only by the clergy. On Sundays or holy days, the creed is read after the homily to summarize the teachings of the church. Then comes the prayers of the faithful, which are petitions for the Pope, the Church, the civil authorities, current concerns, and so on, to which the people respond with, "Lord, hear our prayer," or "Hear us, Lord." Following the Liturgy of the Word, the Liturgy of the Eucharist begins. The Eucharist is basically the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. As it begins, everyone sits down, and baskets are passed through the aisles to collect monetary offerings. Those are then collected and brought up to the altar along with a cruet of water, a cruet of wine, and container of unconsecrated hosts. A cruet is basically a glass bottle, and hosts are what they call wafers of bread. The priest then pours the wine into a chalice and adds a few drops of water into it as well, and that is supposed to signify the union of divinity and humanity in Christ. The priest then lifts the hosts above the altar as an offering to God and does the same with the chalice. Then he washes his hands, and a sanctus is then prayed or sung, and the congregation kneels for the holiest part of the Mass, known as the consecration. And according to Catholic tradition, when the bread and wine are consecrated, they become the body and blood of Christ through transubstantiation. To look at it or taste it, you would not know the difference, but to them, they know. Continuing with the ceremony, the Agnus Dei, which asks God for mercy and peace, is said or sung, and then the people kneel in prayer before lining up to receive the Holy Eucharist. The priest first consumes the consecrated host and then drinks the consecrated wine from the chalice. Then Catholics who are in a state of grace approach the priest and are given a consecrated host. Sometimes they're also offered a sip of the precious blood, which was the consecrated wine. Before actually receiving Holy Communion, a Catholic must make some sign of reverence, either a bow of the head, the sign of the cross, a genuflection, which is a bending of the left knee while touching the right knee to the ground, kneeling, and so on. When presenting the consecrated host, the priest says, "The body of Christ," to which the recipient replies, "Amen," signifying, "Yes, I believe it is Jesus." If the precious blood is offered, the communicant may go to the person holding it who says, "The blood of Christ," and he or she replies again, "Amen." Then the recipient takes the cup and drinks a few sips of the consecrated wine and hands the cup back. After receiving Holy Communion, the faithful go back to their pews and pray silently for a few minutes before sitting down. And the Mass ends with a priest blessing the congregation and sending them forth to spread the word of God and put it into practice. So now let's look at the worship services of the Baptists. This quote is taken from the website allaboutbaptist.com. No matter what the venue might be, there are only two basic ingredients that Baptists include in their corporate worship. Any attempt to separate soul-stirring gospel music from the priority of preaching God's word is not even a consideration. Whether it is singing Amazing Grace accompanied only by a piano in a little country church, or along with a 70-voice choir and orchestra in a large city church, music is essential in preparing the hearts of the congregation to receive the Bible-centered message from the man of God. To the Baptists, instrumental music is a key factor. This website also states that there are three main types of worship: traditional, contemporary, and blended. The traditional is described as such. With regards to music, they enjoy hymns of the faith, accompanied by a piano or an organ. There will typically be a special, which refers to a solo or small group of musical presentation, or perhaps even the choir. A Southern-style gospel quartet fits very well in this type of venue. Calvary Baptist Church of Lexington, Kentucky, states nearly the same message and adds this: "We value diversity in this service, as we often hear from our handbell, children or youth choirs, as well as instrumental and vocal soloists." First Baptist in Columbia, Missouri, describes their traditional services as such: "The order of service changes format nearly every week, but you will usually find a respectful procession of the cross, grand hymns of God sung and played with heart, lay participation in scripture reading, anthems sung by the chancel choir, musical support offered by pipe organ, orchestra, and handbells. And of course, the sermon is a central feature of every worship hour." The contemporary service is described by All About Baptist as two electric six-string guitars, a bass guitar, a digital electronic keyboard, and a set of drums flank the pulpit. The choruses are flashed up onto the angled walls to the sides of the stage. A congregation of younger people stand to their feet and enthusiastically sing out their worship to God, accompanied by hand clapping, applause, and raising their hands in praise. The music is loud, but so are the worshipers as they join in. This is a dressed-down form of worship. The pastor is dressed very casual. He may even be wearing a polo shirt and a pair of jeans. The message is geared around one point and is heavily supplemented with visuals. Video cams flash images of him as he preaches, along with scanning the worshipers throughout the entire service. The biblical topics are very contemporary, and the preaching style is a combination of passion, instruction, and challenge. The invitation at the conclusion of the service is more upbeat and personal. Workers stand ready to take seekers to side rooms for counseling. First Baptist says this about their contemporary service: "A live band leads praise and worship music for our awakening worship opportunity. Visuals enhance the joyful worship experience. Our worship brings a timely message from the Bible that is relevant to life today." And finally, the blended service is described as this: "The pianist is center stage behind the pulpit. Instead of an organ, a digital keyboardist is surrounded by a lead guitarist, bass guitar player, drums, and perhaps some brass horns. Replacing the song leader, the pianist, or one of the other instrumentalists may very well be the worship leader. A combination of traditional hymns and contemporary praise choruses, which are flashed up on the screen. The choir presentations are more upbeat. The selections are geared to be in keeping with the pastor's message, thus preparing the people to receive the word. Shedding his suit and tie, the pastor is dressed business casual. Having grasped the concept of our living in a very visualized generation, he uses modern-day audiovisual equipment to add to his preaching. Video cams follow him as he preaches so that attendees can see him larger than life on the screens. His message might even include a short video presentation to illustrate the point of his message. In fact, the Bible verses used throughout the message are shown up on the screens throughout the message. His style is a blend of preaching and teaching. Humor punctuates the seriousness of the topic being discussed. The preaching is clear, crisp, and contemporary. An invitation is extended to seekers who may pray along the front of the stage or are greeted by personal workers who use various side rooms to counsel those who respond. Souls are saved and lives are changed. It's interesting to note that in all of those descriptions, the Lord's Supper isn't even mentioned. This is a quote regarding the Baptist and the Lord's Supper. It is rare to find a Baptist church where the Lord's Supper is observed every Sunday. Most observe monthly or quarterly, with some holding communion only during a designated communion service or following a worship service. Now, I know I'm quoting from Wikipedia, and I was told when I was younger never do that because sometimes the facts can be skewed. So I provided another source. Here are some quotes from a forum at onlinebaptist.com where someone gave a poll on how often does your church observe. Here are some of the answers. We observe the Lord's Supper 3 times per year. We serve it only to members of our local church. As for how many times per year, we feel that it is left up to the local church. Whatever they choose is fine with me. I'm not sure. We've been attending our IFB church for about 2 months and I haven't seen it yet. Although I think they may do it at the evening service, and we haven't been to a lot of those yet, just the mornings. I voted other because we don't have a set time for observing. We have it when our pastor believes we need it as a church. He wants us to use that time for examining ourselves, but not in a ritualistic way. We do have it at least once a year. I chose other because we do it whenever the Lord tells the pastor to have us do it. And finally, we do it as my husband sees fit, maybe 4 times a year. Really, from what I keep reading, there were so many different ways to practice that we could probably spend an hour or two just talking about them all. But those were the ones that seemed to be the most consistent. Now that we've looked at other religions, let's look at a typical worship service of a local Church of Christ. First off, there may be an opening prayer followed by congregational singing, or there may be a song and then a prayer and then more congregational singing. At some point, the congregation will observe the Lord's Supper. One thing to note is that we do it every Sunday. Not once a year or as each individual feels like it or when the elders determine that it's time for us to take it again. Also, at some point during the service, we will take the time to gather up a collection. Again, this is also every Sunday. If you were with us this past Sunday, then you know that we choose to take that opportunity after we are finished observing the Lord's Supper. As to the timing of the Lord's Supper and the collection, the elders of the local congregations will decide the order of when things will be conducted. It's that if the first thing that they want to do is observe the Lord's Supper, then they can do that. If it's the last, then that's okay too. In addition, you will typically hear the reading of Scripture. The Scripture that will be read usually has some correlation to what will be spoken on in the sermon, but it is not required to be that way. At some point, the preacher will deliver a sermon that he developed to meet the need of the congregation. The lessons are not required to be of any set length. The only requirement is that they are from the Word of God. Finally, there will be a closing prayer. The Bible does not say we have to end in prayer, but what better way to end time that you are devoted to God than in prayer? So to sum it up, we pray, we sing, we observe the Lord's Supper, we give back that which we have been prospered, and we read from the Word of God and listen to the Word being preached. Again, none of it is in any particular order that you will see consistent among all the churches of Christ. The only thing that is consistent is that it is done every Sunday. Now that we have looked at an overview of religious bodies' styles of worship, it's time to investigate if the practices that we've discussed are found in the scriptures. So since we began with a description of the Catholic worship service, let's start there again. One of the first things we noticed in the Catholic worship is that everyone participates in the penitential rite. If you'll remember, the penitential rite is basically an acknowledgement that everyone has sinned. When I looked up the origins of the penitential rite, the first thing I read on it said this: "It is a rather surprising fact to many that, strictly speaking, there is no history to the penitential rite in the Mass prior to Vatican II, which occurred in 1962 to 1965. The inclusion of the penitential rite as a communal gesture is an innovation in the new order of the Mass." Immediately, it was revealed that it was a man-made practice that originated in the late 20th century, not with the first century church. Since this ritual is not from God, where did it originate? There are some scriptures that discuss confessing of sins. For example, in James 5, verse 16, we read, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." Or perhaps 1 John 1, 9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Or Acts 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." The act of confessing our sins and repenting of them is scriptural, but the context points to a repenting of them on an individual basis, not as a formal ritual of worship. If I have sinned, I am commanded to repent, and it is a welcome idea to ask your fellow brethren to pray for you and with you, and to help you when you're struggling. But again, nowhere is it commanded to be part of our worship. And if we cannot find evidence from Scripture that a congregational confession of sins was part of the first century, then we cannot, part of the first century worship practice, then we cannot accept it as a mandatory part of our worship. The penitential rite, therefore, is unscriptural. The next thing I want to look at is into the idea of a central Catholic authority that determines all the scriptures and sermons that will be read and discussed in every Catholic church, no matter where they are in the world. The question is, was there any practice of this in the first century church? As we look into scripture, we'll find that this practice violates the autonomy of the local congregation. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Begin reading with me in verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Notice the wording in here. It says, "I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock among you." Does it say, "I exhort the elders that are near you to shepherd the flock of God that lives in the other city or in this city that's on the other side of the world?" No. It says, "among you." The first century church had no universal organization that determined what was to be preached each time they met. The only organization we read about is the organization of the local church, which is led by qualified elders. Here again, we find no scriptural authority for a practice that the Catholics do in their worship. Therefore, we must conclude that it is of man's origin and must not be practiced. Next, let's look at the liturgy of the Eucharist. We noted that the Catholics believe that the bread and the wine literally became the body of the Lord through transubstantiation. But when we examine the scriptures, we cannot find that word anywhere in the Bible. And as it turns out, it was first used as the description in the 13th century, in 1215, not the first century. But according to the Catholic doctrine, they believe that the principle can be found in Matthew chapter 26, wherein the Lord's Supper was instituted. So turn over there with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus is using what is known as a metaphor. He uses similes and metaphors all the time throughout his teachings in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed in verse 31, is like leaven in verse 33, is like a hidden treasure in verse 44, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls in verse 45, is like a dragnet in verse 47. Albert Barnes, who is a well-known commentator, says this about that verse: "The language employed by the Savior was in accordance with a common mode of speaking among the Jews, and exactly similar to that used by Moses at the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. It, that is, the Lamb, is the Lord's Passover. That is, the Lamb and the feast represent the Lord's passing over the houses of the Israelites. It serves to remind you of it. It surely cannot be meant that the Lamb was the literal passing over their houses, a palpable absurdity, but that it represented it. So Paul and Luke say of the bread, 'This is my body broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.' This expresses the whole design of the bread. It is to call to remembrance, in a vivid manner, the dying sufferings of our Lord." So based on what we know of the English language and similes and metaphors, and what we have seen from Jesus' own use in these practices, we have to come to the conclusion that the transubstantiation was a metaphor as well, and that the belief that the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of the Lord is not scriptural. Now we will look at some practices of the Baptist worship. In particular, we'll start with instrumental music. We need to determine where in the Bible we find authority for instrumental music, or if it was ordained by men instead. Those who practice instrumental music use the Old Testament as justification for why instrumental music is all right. Why? Because it is not found anywhere in the New Testament worship practices in the first century. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5, the Levites were said to use instruments. Please turn there with me, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, starting in verse 5. If I can ever get there. There we go. Actually, let's start in verse 3. "The Levites were numbered from 30 years of old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges, and 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise." 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments. On top of that, they were made by David, who was said to be a man after God's own heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6 again mentions that David made instruments for giving praise to the Lord, as well as chapter 29, verse 25. And the Psalms call out the use of instruments. So based on all that, does it mean that we can use instruments in our worship today? The answer is no, because the New Testament teaches differently. The New Testament has defined the specific music that is allowed in our worship. In the New Testament, we read this in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me there. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord." Can an instrument speak to you in a song? No. Can it make melody in the heart? It can make melody, but it doesn't have a heart. So no, it can't. The latter half of First Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind. Can a mechanical instrument sing with the spirit? No. Can it sing with the mind? No. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Can an instrument teach you? Can an instrument admonish you? No. But do you know the one thing that can do all of these? It's the voice. If God wanted us to use instruments in our worship, He would have explicitly told us, as He has told us with everything else that He wants. But since He didn't, we must come to the conclusion that instrumental music is not scriptural, and we must not participate in that practice. So now let's look at the Lord's Supper as the Baptists observe it. If you remember, in all those descriptions of Baptist worship, the Lord's Supper was never mentioned. And you'll remember the quote about it being rare in some of the answers that were given to the poll. I read of one church where they said they partake of it on Tuesday night because some have come to the conclusion that's the exact day that Jesus instituted it. So as we have done with other practices, let's search the scriptures and try to find out if there is a time in which we are supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. So let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. On the first day of the week. Is Tuesday the first day? No. What about Saturday? No again. Sunday is the first day of the week. And notice how it says on the first day of the week, not the first day of the month, or the year, or the quarter. We can easily draw the necessary conclusion that we should do it every week as well, because every week has a first day. When the Lord specified to Israel to remember the Sabbath, He didn't have to say every Sabbath of each week. It was understood that each week had a Sabbath, and that it needed to be observed. Likewise, we conclude that the first century church observed the Lord's Supper the first day of each week. So based on what is found in the scriptures, partaking of the Lord's Supper quarterly or monthly is not scriptural. We understand that the first century church partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and they were accepted by God. And if we want to be accepted by God, we too will partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of each week. Now I want to look at the acts of worship that we participate in here. I stated that you will often find in the Church of Christ singing, praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, reading and studying from the Word, and giving as we have been prospered. So let's start off with singing. As we have already looked, we do not use mechanical instruments. Not because we don't like them, and not because no one here knows how to play a guitar or a piano. The simple reason that we do not practice or we do not worship with them is because we do not find any authority in the New Testament to use them. Therefore, we do not use them. What we do find, as shown earlier, is that the only instrument the first century church used to praise God was with their voices. Again, I will emphasize these verses. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And if we are commanded to sing, what are we supposed to sing? As I just said, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not country music and not national anthems. but spiritual songs. Based on the evidence that we find in the Bible, singing is a scriptural worship practice. Now, we haven't talked much about praying, so let's spend a few minutes on this topic as well. We read all throughout the New Testament where Christians prayed when they were gathered together. After Peter and John were released from prison in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says they went to their companions. And in verse 24, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken." Now turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Let's read verse 5. "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Now skip down to verse 12. "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Christians were gathered together praying. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, it says, "Paul knelt and prayed with the elders of the church of Ephesus." As far as an assembly goes, we get a glimpse of an assembly in Corinth. In discussing the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth, Paul makes the comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, that otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? The context shows that even with the use of a spiritual gift, the giving of thanks via prayer was a common practice. Prayer is a valuable practice that we have a precedent to partake in. Therefore, prayer is scriptural. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have already spoken a great deal on this topic, so I won't spend much more time here. We partake of it every Sunday. Why? Because that's the way the Lord instituted it. Paul wrote about the importance of carefully observing it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in particular, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have an example of the early Christians coming together on the first day of the week to observe it. Therefore, when we participate in it every first day of the week, we are practicing scriptural worship. We also believe in reading and hearing lessons from the Word of God. And we have numerous examples of the first century church practicing these things. In Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, if you would turn with me there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." There is evidence of reading the scriptures in our assembly. What we refer to now as the book of Colossians was originally a letter that was written to them, and Paul instructed them to read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." We also find evidence of preaching and teaching in a passage that we've already read, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Let me remind you again what it says. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." We have been given numerous examples all throughout the Word of God where teaching, preaching, and reading of Scriptures has been done. Another example is Romans chapter 10. If you'll turn over there with me, Romans chapter 10, verse Read verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Reading from the Word of God and preaching from it as well is scriptural. We have many examples that we can turn to from the first century church that will provide us with evidence. And finally, let's look at the practice of giving of our means. That seems to be something that all religious people agree on, taking up a collection on Sunday. But the question is why? Again, we go back to the scriptures. What did the first century church do? We're not left to wonder about it. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we are told specifically how they raised their funds. If you would please turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll read verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In addressing the church at Corinth, in his second epistle, Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the churches of Macedonia gave of their own accord. In the next chapter, he continues and reminds them in verse 7 that each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The first century church practiced giving of their means. Therefore, based on their example that we read of in the Word of God, we can conclude that it is scriptural. In our study tonight, we have examined the different practices that are found in various religious organizations. We have looked at them in great detail. Some of them we have determined to be scriptural. Others, unscriptural. It should be our goal to serve God as He has commanded, not as man has invented or what seems okay with us. Now, if you have realized in our study tonight that the practices that you participate in at whatever organization you attend go against God's word, then I encourage you to follow the path that God has commanded. Nothing more and nothing less. We would be happy to continue studying and exploring the Word of God of you. We only want to do what the Lord approves and commands, and we hope that you do too. Tonight we have not talked about the path that leads to heaven, but we never want to miss an opportunity to extend an invitation to someone. If you have come to the conclusion that you are living your life in sin and want to repent from that and set yourself right with God, we hope that you do that tonight. Just as we have turned to the Bible tonight to find scriptural authority in how we worship, we must seek the Bible and to find the answers on how people came to know Christ. And when we examine the book of Acts, as Brother Lid shared with us last night, without exception, every person who heard the gospel and came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God was baptized for the remission of their sins. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If so, please let your desire be known as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Warning, or the thank Brother Wesley for the lesson that he's presented tonight. One of the things that I noticed in particular on the last few charts that he used, a number of times you saw the question, is it scriptural? Indeed, that's the question that needs to be asked, isn't it? God will not just accept anything as worship. In the book of Leviticus, a familiar text, we read about Nadab and Abihu who offered a strange fire unto the Lord. I particularly like the reading of the King James translation because it says, which he commanded them not. Often in studies with people, I ask the question, did God tell them not to offer the fire that they used? Some will say from that expression, well, yes, he told them not to do that. That's not true. The text tells us which God commanded them not. God was simply silent about what they practiced. In regard to the question that Brother Job asked, is it scriptural? We often sing the song, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says that. Is it scriptural? That's what Brother Job was asking us tonight. As you examine the various practices in which you might engage, whether it be here at 5th Street East or somewhere else that you might attend, ask that question regarding every act of worship. Is it scriptural? Can you point your finger at the book, chapter, and verse that teaches us to do that? Well, some say, as he pointed out a moment ago, that some point to passages in the Old Testament. Keep in mind again, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is, to recognize the authority of Christ. You'll find that upon the pages of the New Testament, won't you, Wesley? That's where that is. You don't turn to Old Testament text, you turn to New Testament text, because all authority hath been given unto him in heaven and on earth. Now the Apostle Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Again, Brother Wesley, the question, is it scriptural? Now that's where we need to stand, beloved, as we examine anything that we practice, whether it be our worship, whether it be the work of the church, the organization of the church, as Brother Bruce is going to address tomorrow night. All of these things must be based upon the question, is it scriptural? Thank you, Wesley, for asking that question. And in the particular chart that you used regarding our worship, every one, book, chapter, and verse. That's where we need to stand, beloved. Somebody has said that this is proof text preaching. I think that's what we need more of. Cite the passage that teaches the practice, and we know that we'll be right. Thank you once again for your presence. We appreciate your efforts to be here and to worship together with us.